Earlier this year, we celebrated the dedication of the Chami New Testament and the Tado New Testament in Colombia, and celebrated with local churches. Because of the civil unrest in Colombia, we were not actually able to celebrate in any indigenous communities. But nonetheless, there were representatives at each of the events. And to date, there is still the process of distribution taking place. Believers in Christ taking printed New Testaments, showing them to people who had never seen literature in their language or the Word of God in their language, taking time to explain to them, this is the Word of God, and in this, through the pages of this book, you can begin to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's been a really unique opportunity for the advance of the gospel, as well as a tool to strengthen the believers there. We had particularly high hopes in one community through the participation of a couple, Rafa and Imelda. And Rafa has been a believer for nearly two decades, and he was one of the principal preachers of the word in his community. Faithful, really engaged in the work. And his wife along his, right at his side, participating in ministry with the children and making visits to other communities as well. Like most Tado couples, they married when they were young. She was in her mid-teens at the time, and now they have five children, and she might be 30, I'm not quite sure. So young, a full life in front of them, and we were just expecting to be able to share the joy with this couple in these dedications. But just several months prior to that, Rafa walked away. Apparently, there was another woman involved. He has been working on his university education by going away on vacation times during the year, so principally twice a year, go to the capital of that particular area of the country and attend university with other indigenous people as well. And in that, apparently, he met someone and decided that there were many other things that he'd like to do in life. And being a faithful husband, being a father present was not in his plans. He wanted to enjoy life. Imelda, his wife, wants to reconcile. She is walking with the Lord. She wants to continue to be a good mother to her children. She wants to participate in the activities of the church and do whatever possible to see her husband restored and to be reconciled to him. In the midst of this process, their middle daughter had very unusual physical symptoms. she would be thrown to the ground, have what looked like epileptic fits, and just not be responsive. They took it to the nearby health post, where the practitioner said, "There's nothing we can do for her. We don't know what's wrong with her. This is something you all need to deal with." And so it was right at that time when we had these dedications in the city. And so after we went, did the ceremony of the dedication, we took time to pray for this daughter. So people from all over Colombia had come to this dedication, and the Tado said, "Hey, we have a special prayer need here. Can you accompany us in another room?" And so we walked away into a separate kind of prayer chapel and had a time of prayer for this young woman to encourage her and to encourage the family. And thankfully, since that time, she has shown marked improvement. But it just seemed one thing after another in Imelda's life. And I ask, how does someone carry on? How does someone so young, a mother of five children, maintain that hope, maintain that joy, that ability to persevere under just extraordinary circumstances? And so with that introduction, I'd like to return to Philippians chapter 3 and consider what Paul has to say regarding suffering. So I invite you to look again at chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read through verse 11, and I'll read from the New American Standard this time. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Particularly struggled with verse 10 over the decades of being a believer, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and participate in his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Do I really want to share the fellowship of sufferings with anyone? And it's hard to say yes to that. How do we make sense of this passage? How do we make sense of this statement? What is Paul intending us to understand about suffering and how we respond to it? Father, we ask that you would illuminate us by your Holy Spirit, that you would communicate these words to our hearts, that we might grow in you, that we might be strengthened, that we might demonstrate to the world your great, great love about which we've just sung. We ask this in Jesus' name. So I'd like to continue thinking about this idea of response to suffering and with two ideas. One is the idea that we see in the middle of the passage, which has to do with gain and loss. So Paul is doing an accounting of either gain or loss. So look at the accounting that Paul gives us. And then secondly, thinking about goals. What is the goal? What is the end result that Paul hopes to see in his accounting? So many of us have purchased one thing or another. One of our sons a few years ago purchased a house in the city of Chicago. And so they had a sheet before them, a kind of a virtual sheet of gains and loss. So if we move to this neighborhood, What do we gain? What are the public schools like? How close will we be to church? How close will we be to our work? How close would we be to ministry opportunities? Then let's look at the finances. How much do we need to put down? What would our monthly payment be? What would our neighbors be like? And so they have this huge sheet before them, mental thinking, how can we best make the decision? And so it had to do with their final goal, which was to have a house in the neighborhood in which they ministered to young people and close enough to their local church, a bilingual church, where they could have ministry there as well. So that was the goal that they saw, and they had to add up all these other factors to decide that in the end it would be this particular house that they would bid on. And so indeed that's where they live now. So many of us have done similar things in life. We have an idea, a goal in front of us, and in order to reach that goal, we think about pros and cons. We think about gain and loss. And so we look here at this passage, and this is precisely what Paul is doing. But there's something remarkable here about this. So as we see in verses 5 and 6, Paul gives his life summary as to reasons why anyone like him should be able to satisfy God's justice. Why anyone should be able to be received by God and enjoy communion with him. And he talks about his identity. He talks about his zeal. He talks about his accomplishments, his being blameless as he followed the law and its ceremonial aspects. And so all those aspects were at one time of great gain to him. This is why he could wake up in the morning and look at himself in the mirror and say, all right, today I think I'll go to Damascus and imprison some more Christians. This is what motivated him to press on and justify his existence. He was doing the right thing before God, he felt. And so this was all gain to him. His whole person, his identity, what he had accomplished, his status as a Pharisee. These were things that buoyed him up in life and gave him meaning. But he uses a very, very unique accounting here, doesn't he? In verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So, in a divine accounting, we see that human gain becomes loss before God. And the things that give us reason to wake up in the morning and press on aren't necessarily the things that God is looking for. And we are wise when we follow Paul's accounting. When we look at all the ways that the world tells us you are a good person, you are an important person, you have a nice bank account, and we're able to count all those things as loss and say, I have nothing before God. I need to cast myself totally on the mercy of God as demonstrated in Christ Jesus who died on the cross for me. So Paul here says, I suffered loss. And so we know that this process of reckoning can involve suffering. It can involve a loss of income. It can involve a loss of friendships, of romantic interests, of career choices. All these things, those are hard to say, yes, I do, in fact, count those at loss. as lost. I remember years ago I was sharing my testimony, sharing the gospel with a man in Florida, and he said, "Oh yes, I believe that Jesus died for me, but I will never give up smoking weed." So he could give an assent to some doctrinal truths, but he was not willing to suffer loss. He was not willing to count gain as loss. He wanted to continue his own life. And so in this accounting, we recognize that, in fact, it might involve actual suffering on our part. It also means the loss of my personal idols, the loss of things that I think that give me purpose, that give me identity in life. It means I might have to give those up and instead embrace Christ. But in the end, do these things really, really satisfy me anyway? For example, how many friends do I have on Facebook? How many followers do I have on Twitter? The number of responses to my postings, my likes, and things like that, or the size of my bank account. I have to be able to lay aside all my idols, the things that I think are important to me, and say, I count these as loss. Have you done that accounting? Have you thought about that in your own life? I recall 30 years ago, my identity was very much as a musician. And it was, in fact, while I was a musician that I became a follower of Jesus. I converted when I was 23 years old, as a musician, loved my career. God had given me opportunities to receive training, to have opportunity to perform, to make a living at it. This was what I loved to do. It was an opportunity for me to have interaction with other musicians and share my faith. That was my identity. But there was sown a seed along the way, the thought of serving in missions, specifically in Bible translation. How do I give up my identity as a musician? Lord, you made me to do this. Why this change all of a sudden? I had to follow Paul's accounting. This was gain for me at one point, but there was a different calling on my life. I had to, in fact, count it as loss. And so we look at verse 8, for example. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order to gain Christ. So in Paul's accounting, not only does gain become loss and loss become gain, but the things that were gain for me are actually more than loss. They are trash. They're rubbish in this accounting. And so, this challenges me, this thought challenges me every day as I look at myself in the mirror. I need to do this accounting. Is there something in my life that I feel is gain for me, but really ought to be counted as rubbish? This, Paul says that he counted it as loss, past tense, and then in the next verse, he uses the present tense. So this is indicating that this is not just a one-time deal, but something perhaps that we need to do on a daily basis. This is part of our transformation, our sanctification. And Paul says in the beginning of this passage, beware, beware of error in your life. We can all make these kinds of mistakes in the way that we do accounting of our personal lives and what's important to us and what's important to to God. And so, hopefully, we have counted things at loss at one point and have a personal relationship with Christ. And on a regular basis, we continue that accounting. We continue to evaluate where we are and if we're placing our confidence in our own lives, in our own flesh. And so, just as there's a goal when you're doing accounting in order to make a major purpose, buy a house, for example, Paul has in mind here a goal for his accounting. And we see that clearly expressed in verse 8. So what is the goal? It is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Both in the present, Paul's thinking about right now, and also in thinking about his return. So this is Paul's goal as he weighs his personal accounts. In the end, I want to know Jesus Christ. I want that surpassing value in my life. And this is one of those areas where theologians talk about already and not yet. So already, Paul has a relationship with him, but he's clearly looking ahead to the return of Christ. And that should be our perspective as well. Already in Christ, but not yet. He is returning, and we wait for him. And so, we think about the world today. We just turn our heads and look around us, and we see wars. We see political upheaval in Latin America. We see great polarities in North America. We see COVID. We see illnesses all around us. All kinds of distractions, all kinds of things vying for our attention, all things troubling to us. I am so thankful that we have something so solid here to count on, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Everything else becomes ancillary. Everything else becomes peripheral as we think about, I am centered in life because I have a relationship with Christ Jesus. When we think about people who do not have a relationship with Christ, the term lost really does apply. What else can they rely on in such turbulent times? But we can count on that relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the goal, to know him. To know him, and to know that we don't have that relationship because of our CV, because of our life resume, but rather we have that because of the mercy of God as expressed in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. So that is one goal, is knowing Christ Jesus. But you see here in this passage, going down to verse 10, that there are ultimate goals. So there's a series of goals here. And the one in verse 8 is knowing Christ Jesus. And then the other below that, the ultimate goal, is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And so it's got two basic ideas here. One is the power, which is expressed in God's raising Christ from the dead, and the other is suffering and knowing that Jesus willingly suffered to die on the cross for us. So we've got these two contrasting ideas here, the power of his resurrection and then in verse 11 he talks about again being resurrected from the dead. So there's an interesting structure here. Don't have to go into it too much. It's kind of like a hamburger. So Paul is talking about the power of the resurrection as being the two breads, and in the middle, he's talking about suffering and being conformed to his death. And in New Testament times, writers used this kind of structure, it's called a chiasmus, for emphasis. And so this is something that Paul wants us to pay attention to, these two contrasting ideas of the power of the resurrection and suffering and death. Gordon Fee, commentator, writes, "On the meaning and significance of knowing Christ, see verse 8, we repeat here only that it implies intimate relationship. However, knowing intimately is not a form of mysticism, as the concrete appositional phrases that follow make clear." What he's saying here is, yes, the goal is to know Christ, and it's not mysticism, right? What's the goal of knowing Christ? It's so that we can have fellowship with him in his power and also in his suffering. He says, the intimacy comes in the B lines, that has to do with suffering and death, where Paul sees present suffering as a participation in Christ's suffering, as Paul's way of being conformed into Christ's likeness, whose obedience unto death, even death on a cross, that's from chapter 2, is the ultimate paradigm of all Christian life. So, what is Paul saying here about that we might know the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings? So we're very accustomed to talking about fellowship as having a communal meal together, and we like that idea. Last week, Rigo reminded us that we have fellowship with the Father, we have fellowship with the Son, and fellowship with one another, and we want that fellowship to be complete as we share the gospel with others. Paul mentions fellowship as a way of talking about participation financially in the ministry in the first chapter of this book. But how many of us want fellowship with sufferings? It's helpful for us to think about our worldview on suffering. So how do we think about suffering in the world? Well, a myriad different ways. For example, a Buddhist might think that it's because he's suffering presently because of he's doing the wrong thing in a previous life. It's paying for offenses from a previous lifetime. An animist in the jungle of Colombia might think that he's suffering because of the actions of an evil spirit. And we think about first century Judaism. You recall that one person said, "Who sinned that this man should be blind, he or his parents?" So there's the idea that suffering is the direct result of sinning. So different attitudes toward sin. So what is the prevalent attitude toward suffering in 21st century North America? How do you conceive suffering? What do you think about suffering? I'll be bold and read to you what I wrote upon personal reflection. I wrote, and I will begin with a caveat that this may not be right thought. This may not be doctrinally correct. But this is my attitude toward suffering. I should not have to suffer. Technology will provide me the means not to suffer, or at least to mitigate my suffering. It is an individual, private matter, my suffering. And my faith, in some way, sustains me when I suffer. However, let's think about what Paul is suggesting here. This is a chance for me to change my accounting of suffering. This is a way for me to transform my mind as I think about my life in Christ. And I wrote this: I need to have a cruciform attitude. I need to think about taking up my cross daily with regard to my thinking about suffering. So, I will consider, I will reckon my suffering as a way to deepen my relationship with Jesus Christ, who also suffered death, even death on a cross, for the love of his church. I fully embrace the hope of the resurrection, knowing that the same power by which God raised Christ from the dead is available right now for me in moments of suffering. So, in working through this passage, I can say I do need to change my accounting. And I will count what had been gain or what is gain in my life as loss in order to know Christ Jesus, to have him as my resource and hope in the very present time. And not just that, but instead of expecting for technology to solve my suffering problems, I will have a change of thinking about this. And I will view my suffering as an option to deepen my intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand more what it was for him to suffer in my place on the cross, and consequently have a deeper understanding of the hope that we have in his resurrection. This is hope that our world needs. The world needs this part of the gospel message: God giving his son Jesus to die for us, giving us hope, giving us a way to think about suffering in a way that allows us to draw on all the resources God has to offer. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, and we pray that now your Holy Spirit would apply this to our hearts, that we might walk out encouraged, that we might walk out with a desire to share your powerful gospel with this world that so much needs a voice of hope and strength and power. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.